Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this evening. Thanks very much for your word and for the record of truth that we have, that we can come to in all confidence and study and know that you're speaking through it to us and that it's accurate, that it contains exactly what you would want it to contain, and it communicates the truth about who you are, about who we are, about our past, and who we are today and the future of this wonderful plan that you have that we're reading about here and that's unfolding before us. And I pray, Father, this evening, as we continue on in our study, that we just get to understand this critical moment of the fall of mankind and what took place there. And Father, then how you unveiled your own plan and promise and that you're continuing to work on those things and bringing about restoration. And so, Lord, we just pray for a good evening of study and of fellowship tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. What's God's plan with the earth and the heavens? What is His, in simple terms, what's His plan? What's He working on? What's He doing? Why did He make this place, this earth and the heavens? Thank you. He was making a place to dwell in. And so as he went about the creative process of creating those heavens and the earth, he was making a place to dwell. What is God's plan with mankind? Who are we in this plan?
Somebody to share it in himself.
Okay, yeah. We are a special creature. We are we're created in His image and after His likeness. We have that special capacity to have fellowship with God. And so, as we think about ourselves, and especially with the things that we've seen of Adam and his experience in the garden, I hope you're saying that yes, God created mankind as someone to share Himself with, someone to have fellowship with, and someone to share intimacy with. And so, ultimately, God. We went in our last couple studies from kind of the big picture about the earth now and the heavens, now going into the garden and seeing that for what it is and the experience that Adam had there and how God began that relationship. You probably can't see it, but way back here in the back it's a couple figures. We had to keep them back there because they're not properly clothed. And so the artist was showed some... what's the term I'm looking for? Discretion. Thank you. In keeping the figures way in the back there. But how are things going so far with God and His creation? So far, we've read up through chapter 2, right? So how are things going so far? So far, so good, right? And so they started off with that pretty good relationship and God began developing relationship with His creation. What was God doing as He planted the garden and as He formed the animals and things? What was He doing? And I can modify that by saying, what was He doing for Adam's sake? I think He was. I think He was giving Adam an opportunity of education, of understanding some things from God's perspective and learning some things about God. And so it was an educational thing that God was doing there. What does Adam need to learn? He's new on the scene, right? What does he need to think about? What things does he need to learn? Maybe who God is, right? Maybe who he is in relationship to God, who what this world is and how it came to be. Think about the role that he has to play in earth and in creation. Maybe think about the choices that he has to make. He's got a lot to learn, actually, if we think about it. And so what God did was He gave Adam that educational opportunity and did some things to help Adam learn. One of the things that God taught Adam was what Amanda said, and that is that it's not good for him to be alone and that he needs a partner, he needs a help. And Adam learned in the process that it's good to have a wife, right? And he said it was so good, he said that a man should leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. And that two shall become one flesh. And so Adam had a profound experience there as he saw the need, and then that need was met by God, and Adam rejoiced in having that relationship now with his own help and spouse. So we see God doing some things that further educate Adam. And in reality, I talked about this, and if you guys are thinking, well, I'm not sure that's what God was doing, but Daniel, you might be. That's okay. But I'm convinced God was allowing some godliness to take shape in Adam, where Adam's thinking like God. And he was thinking like God about being alone, about needing a help. He's thinking like God about the relationship now that he has with his wife and how good that is. And all of that, I believe, is him becoming godly in those things, in thinking about himself, and thinking about God, thinking about his position in creation, thinking about his spouse and all of those things. And so I believe godliness is beginning to take shape. And that would, I believe, be the pattern, that God would have more of that interaction with Adam, and that godliness would increase in him. Now, so things are going pretty well. But let me ask this question. When do you suppose God's planning on bringing the city which hath foundations? Right? We've got foundations built into this earth. When do you suppose God's planning on bringing that down? And I'm not really looking for an answer, but I just want you to kind of think about that. Think about when is God planning on doing that? Is he waiting for a certain action? Is he waiting for a certain moment? Is he waiting for a certain time? When would he be planning on doing that? Bring that city down and rest on its foundations. Something to think about. Now, well, as God's been busy with putting into practice his plans for the earth and mankind, things are, like we've seen, going well. But we do have a couple trees that we know are in the garden. And those trees are the things that hold real potential for a big change of direction to take place with how things are going. And so we've got two trees. And I know this may not look like the tree of life to you, but that's actually what it's called by an artist named Klimt. And I actually have that in my bedroom. There's another one that he did called The Kiss, and I got that for my wife. And I'm sort of a fan, okay? Anyway, that's the tree of life. Here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And one is forbidden, the other is not forbidden. And yet both hold opportunity for really kind of changing things in the course of Adam's life and what it's going to look like, Adam and Eve's lives. And so we have these things that are in the midst of the garden, and they're there waiting for a choice to be made. And I ask the questions here. I don't believe, and we'll talk more about this, but I don't believe the knowledge of good and evil is just a volition test. I believe there's more to it than that. And I do believe that this one, this tree of life, is a potential. It's an opportunity for Adam to make a decision and to want something and desire something and choose it. Well, these two trees are going to become very, very important in our lesson tonight. We're going to look at these, and we're going to see how the one does get chosen, and the consequences are very big in this. We're going to see how in the next chapter we're going to get introduced to someone who we've not been introduced to up until this time. And we really don't get a whole lot of information about him, but there's somebody else who has some plans, and these plans are in opposition to God. They're going against what God wants to accomplish with Adam and Eve. And we're going to see this character, how he is committed to opposing God, and we're going to see him strike against the things God's doing with Adam and Eve and be successful. We're going to see that attack. We're going to see how he accomplishes that attack. And then we're going to see God respond. We see God in love and in purpose respond to that attack and establish a plan of his own. And that plan that God will unveil really becomes the focus of the narrative from this point forward in the history of God's Word, accomplishing the promise that God's going to make here in chapter 3. So let's jump into chapter 3 and let's begin to see these things. Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verse 25 of chapter 2 just to get back into the context. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Okay, here we have a new creature. Not necessarily new. He's one of the beasts of the field, right? He's a serpent. But there's something unique about him. What is it? His subtlety, right? What does subtlety mean? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary, one of my friends, I know I'm a word nerd, says it's acuteness, it's penetration, it's perspicacity. I think perspicacity
is... clears it up.
Yeah, isn't that great? I think perspicacity is a great word. I wish I could use it every day. It just sounds really neat. Those things all kind of come down to this, an ability to observe with keen insight. Okay? That's kind of what perspicacity is really all about, is the ability to look into something and to see it for what it is, to identify the details of it, identify what it's made of, and see all the intricacies of it. And then, really, I believe, comes the cleverness is based on that. If he can look into a situation and observe exactly what's going on, then he can see things that would be vulnerabilities, right? He can see weaknesses, and he can understand now with cleverness and dexterity how to take advantage of that, of those vulnerabilities. Okay, and that's, I believe, exactly what he's doing. This is a creature who's looking into the situation, using that keen perspective that he has, and that keen insight, and now he's going to make an approach. He's going to try to attack the things that God is doing with these two. With these two people. And so, he approaches the woman here. Verse 1 says...
William.
Hey. Go lay down. Thanks, Joe. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We'll talk about the ramifications here in a few minutes. But let's begin to deal with this. Notice what the serpent does here. He first looks into the situation of Adam and his wife, and he sees a vulnerable point, and he goes to exploit it. And so he perceives that it would be best to approach the wife. It would be best to approach Eve. And so he approaches her, and he begins asking questions. It seems innocent enough, right? Yea, hath God said. What has God said? Well, it's actually a very good design for accomplishing his deception. And so notice first of all what he does. You'll have to forgive the fact that I don't know how to make those guys show up on their own, so they're there. But the serpent begins with deception. Notice what he does first. He questions God's word. I'm still a novice, Kendra, okay? I'm working on it. Thank you. So the first thing he does is he questions God's word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What's he trying to do? He's trying to start the conversation, but on his terms. I'm going to start questioning God's word. And he questions, did God really say... you can't eat of every tree of the garden. As he begins questioning God's word, I believe his goal is to create uncertainty. And if you notice in her response, the woman said, "No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, did God say they can't touch the tree of in chapter 2 there, you can read, he doesn't actually say that as far as it's recorded for us here. And so, I believe she actually adds a little bit to God's word, which is a problem in and of itself. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to create some uncertainty. Well, yeah, God said that we're okay, but we're not supposed to do that. And yet she kind of adds a little bit to it, and she's starting to be moved, I believe, with this uncertainty a little bit. Then notice what he does. The serpent said unto her, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now this is kind of a tricky question he asks here. Or not a question, but statement that he makes. First of all, is he telling the truth? Okay, this is an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? There is some truth in what he said. There's a twisting of it, but there's lie and truth, isn't there? If we know the rest of chapter 3, then we know, if you jump down to verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, and he kicks them out of the garden." So, does it hold the knowledge of good and evil? Yes, it does. And so that part is true of what he said. That's why the tree is called that. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God does know that they would receive that if they eat thereof. However, what's the lie? What part of the statement is a lie? But it's the first thing that he says. It's that ye shall not surely die. Right? Maybe some time, eventual death. Or separation from God and actual eternal life. Right. Good point. But they do eventually die. And so the lie would be that they wouldn't eventually die. However, when that happens is questionable. So we've got this mixture. There's some truth here, but there's also some lie. And that's what makes this very beguiling. Eve later on says, "The serpent beguiled me." It's a great use of that term. He did. He beguiled her, and this is how he's doing it. So, what's he really trying to do, though? What's he really trying to accomplish? It's obviously he's trying to veil his own motives, right? He's trying to be, he's trying to appear to be someone who's wanting what's good for Eve. I want you to be like gods, knowing good and evil, and you know, this is available for you, and I'm just letting you know. But in reality, his intentions are very evil. But at the same time, he's also trying to do something else. Once he creates a little bit of uncertainty, now what is he trying to create? What does he mean when he says God doth know? Did you catch that? "You shall not surely die," verse 5, "for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof." What's he implying by saying God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil? Okay? It could be that, right? He could be saying, hey, God knows this, and God set it up this way, and if you just follow through with it, this is what you'll get. Okay? Yeah, he's trying to imply God has some intentions here about this whole tree, and I think it could go either way. As I think about it, I tend to fall on the he's keeping a secret side, that that's what Satan wants them to understand, or that the serpent here acting on his behalf. But it's also, it could be, well, God knows that this is going to happen, so go ahead and take, right? He's leaving it up to you to take it. It could be either of those, but in the way I'm thinking he's trying to imply intention on God's part to keep something back, all right? And therefore, he was questioning God's intentions with them. and he's questioning God's intentions with the command to not eat. Because we have to put that together with it, don't we? We have to say, well, God said, don't eat thereof. If you do, you're going to die. So, if he's saying, but God knows when you eat thereof, this is going to happen, what would the implication be? I believe the implication is he doesn't want you to have that. God doesn't want you to be as God's, knowing good and evil. He wants to keep something back from you. Right? He's keeping secrets from you. And so I believe what he's doing is he's really pushing toward giving less than honorable motives and intentions to God. Okay? That creates doubt. Well, if I can't trust God's intentions toward me, and I'm doubting him on a big level right now, all right? And I don't know that I can really trust what he's told me. Well, what does that do? It really substitutes a motive for God's words and actions, and that's that keeping secrets, holding them back from their potential of being as God's, right? And so when he substitutes motives for God's words and actions, based on the doubt that he's implied, what's the end result? The end result is to nullify faith in God's word, right? If I'm uncertain about what he said, and therefore I begin to doubt, and now I have a substitute motive for God that's not a good motive, keeping me back from my potential. Now I've lost faith in the things that God has told me, and that makes room for an alternate source of truth. If God's not my source of truth, because I can't really trust him, then I've got to look for something else. And it opens up the door for that something else. And I think that's kind of the path that he's trying to walk them down.
Everybody who struggles with God struggles with all of these things.
Yeah.
I mean, mm-hmm. It's just...
And it becomes a very big pattern in God's adversary in the way he deals with trying to oppose God and what he's doing as he tries to walk these steps. So you're right. It becomes a pattern that plays out again and again in history. So now let me ask you this, though. Is God keeping anything from them? Is he keeping the knowledge of good and evil from Adam and Eve? Is that his intention? We kind of need to think about this. Because I was reading a book, and it's actually kind of really interesting in some of the things that it proposes. But one of the things it proposes is that the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that knowledge of good and evil is the thing that really corrupted Adam and Eve and really brought about death and all of that, and that God never wanted them to have the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't believe that. I believe God wanted them to have the knowledge of good and evil, but it had to be based on God's knowledge of good and evil, not a self-determined knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to see that kind of take we're going to see that transition here in just a minute. But we need to ask ourselves that, and we need to deal with that question. Is God really holding them back? Is he really keeping something from them? Yeah, maybe temporarily, but is he on a process of unveiling what's good and evil? It does seem like that from chapter 2 and the experience that Adam had, right? Adam understood there were some evil things, and he understood there were some good things. It was not good for him to be alone. It was good for him to be with a wife. And evil here, guys, is not wickedness. It's not, you know, debauchery. Evil just means it's not good. It's not profitable. It's not a good situation. It's lacking something or whatever. Evil is not that really negative sense. It's not good. And there is a good and there's a not a good. Okay. And so he's saying it's not good for you to be alone, but it's good for you to have a wife. And these kinds of things. And so I believe, no, God's not keeping it from them. He's planning on giving them the knowledge of good and evil, but he's doing it through an education process. He's doing it through unveiling things a step at a time. He's not giving it to them in one lump, you know, push. But he's also not doing it in a way that puts them at the center of determining what's good and evil. He's doing it for that he's the source. And that, to me, is the big difference. If he's the source of the knowledge of good and evil, then they should have it. But if it's sourced in their own perspective, in their own self-interest, in their own self-consciousness, then we have a problem. And that, I think, is the transition that we're going to see. We need to deal with be as gods. We didn't break down that part of what Satan or the serpent said. Let me ask you this. The serpent offers the reward of being as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, we established that they did become as gods in a sense. God says they become as one of us in verse 22, knowing good and evil. And so he confirms that. But who are the gods? A lot of folks, as they deal with this verse, change that to not be lowercase gods, but to be God himself. And they say the problem here is that the serpent's trying to get them to want to be like God. When they're not, they're just mankind. But I don't believe that's the temptation. Think about what God has done. He's made man in whose image? God's image. After whose likeness? God's likeness. He's given them what? The monarchy over the earth. He's put all of the creation under their hands, right? What is he holding back from them? Right? I mean, if they're not a creature who has the opportunity to be godlike, who is? That's my question, right? So what's the temptation? Is it that God... Well, God's already giving them the opportunity for godliness, for godlikeness. He's built that into them. So this is not a problem in my thinking. But gods, lowercase gods, is an issue. Who are those gods? Turn with me back to Psalm 8. We looked at that a little bit ago. Psalm 8. Oops. Psalm number 8. There's a couple beings talked about here in the book Psalm, in the 8th Psalm, verse 4. For what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and put all things under his feet. Okay, so this just confirms some of what we're talking about, right? God gave him the works of his hands, and he gave them dominion over that. However, he made them a little lower than a certain creature, the angels. I believe those are the gods that the serpent is talking about. Obviously, at this time, there's conflict in the angelic realm. Obviously, there's good and evil being exercised in that realm. There's someone who opposes God, and we know him to be Satan. Now, we don't get an introduction to him here, and we're gonna postpone really getting a good introduction to Satan as we let the narrative unfold. Okay, so we'll do that as we get there. But we know from Sunday school and all the rest that there is this cherub, the anointed cherub, Satan, who opposes God. And obviously, this opposition has begun very early on. It's already happened, of course, prior to Genesis chapter 3 here. And so, there are these beings out there that Adam and Eve are aware of. They understand that they're a little higher than them, I believe, in might, in power, and in knowledge. And so the temptation is to be like them, which is kind of interesting, I think, because it's a substitute temptation. God's offering them godliness. But now he's serpents offering them to be like gods, lowercase. Isn't that kind of interesting? So, the woman, though, she looks at that and she thinks, huh, well, I know who those guys are. And they're mighty beings. And they're knowledgeable. And it might be kind of neat to understand and know the things that they know and be like them. So, that, I believe, is the real temptation. So, here we have Eve facing the temptation, and she succumbs. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, we're not going to get too much in the specifics here, guys, of, you know, where was Adam, and was he sitting there listening or not, and I'm not exactly sure. But obviously, he was close at hand and received the fruit and ate also. But there's something I do want you to see about verse 6 specifically. Eve suffers another temptation now. She's gone through the deceptive process of him chiseling away at her faith in God's word. Now, she is left with that lack of faith and a decision to make. And so what does she do? She looks at that tree. He points her attention to that tree. This tree holds out the knowledge of good and evil, and you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. And she has to make a decision. And so she looks at that tree, and she begins thinking, what should I do? And she starts going through this process. There's three things that this identifies that kind of played upon her as she made that decision. There's three things. The tree, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's one of them, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the second one, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Okay? So she saw three things about that. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desire to make one wise. And all those things played upon her. Now, let me ask you a question. Is good food wicked? Is it an evil thing? Maybe in abundance, right? But God made all the trees of the garden. Is that those are good for food, right? Take and eat, right? So is good food a problem in and of itself? No. Are beautiful things evil? No. He put them in a beautiful place. Is being wise a problem? Is that not something that Eve should have thought was desirable? No. God was teaching them some things, wasn't he? He was giving them some education. No, that, obviously Proverbs and there's plenty of things in God's Word that would say, hey, being wise is a good thing. And we should be wise. And we should learn and develop knowledge. So those things in and of themselves are not a problem. But it's the lust after them and the attainment of them through inappropriate means that becomes a problem. And that's what the serpent is really working after. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to see how this is something, again, that is a pattern that is established by God's adversary against mankind. And it's really something that he uses to cause a lot of problems in this world and to sway a lot of folks to his design. So 1 John chapter 2, he identifies this. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look just at a couple verses here. We'll pick it up in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 15, but verse 16 is really what we're after. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now notice, he's talking about worldly temptation. He's talking about worldly things that are offered to men, and saying these things are in the world. And this is what kind of drives mankind, are these things. And he talks about them as things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And notice how those match up perfectly with Eve's temptation. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, saw that it was good for food, and that it was the pride of life. And I said those in opposite order, but the good for food, lust of the flesh, right? It's not a problem to be hungry and satisfy that hunger, right? The problem comes in excess, in gluttony, or in lust. And that's the issue, the lust. It's not a problem to have things that are beautiful, but it's a problem when lust demands those things for itself and demands to be satisfied by things that it likes to observe. It's not a problem to be wise, and yet when pride is the motivation, then it's a problem. And so it matches up with all of those things. And I believe this is something that Paul will later on in Ephesians, he calls the course of this world. And this is something that the adversary uses to kind of move men at his will, is these things. And it's what moved Eve back in the garden to go ahead and take of that fruit and give unto her husband, and they both did eat. Now let's look at the ramifications of what happened when they ate. Let's look at how things changed for Adam and Eve. Verse 7. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, so what's their first decision about what's good and evil? It's evil to be naked. Right? It's good to be covered. That's their first decision. Is that made because God told them it was evil to be naked? No, it's made on their own decision-making, right? They have now a sense of self, a self-consciousness that they never had before. And based on that self-consciousness and based on some of the guilt that they now have, they are saying, we can't be naked and be in the presence of the Lord. And in fact, that's what happens here in verse 8 and 9. Notice it. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So Adam's deeming it evil to be naked in the presence of the Lord. And to hide away and to try to cover himself. And yet that's a very self-conscious decision. It's a self-motivated decision. It's not a God-motivated, it's not a God-conscious decision. It's a self-motivated decision. And I believe that's the big difference. And I believe that's the transformation that takes place here, is that they are now deciding on the basis of their own perspective, on the basis of their own selfish kind of thinking, this is what I ought to do, this is bad, this is good, and it, rather than it being God-focused and God-centered on what's good and evil. And I think that's the real problem here. That's the big difference. Even though things have changed, and they've begun now making decisions about what's good and evil, notice God's response. This is interesting. He calls and he says, hey, where are you guys? And Adam responds, I was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. And God, notice what God says. He says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Who you been talking to? I didn't tell you were naked. You never knew you were naked before. At least it was never a problem, right? Who told you? Now, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He's kind of passing blame, isn't he? We really, this is not a good example. This is not something that we ought to follow here. In fact, Job references this. Job 31, 33, he says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. And then he goes on to say some things. But it's kind of interesting the way that works. But Adam's passing responsibility. There's some truth, right? God gave him the woman. She gave him the fruit. But he didn't have to eat it. Then, verse 13. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Very true. Exactly what happened. She was deceived. In fact, in Timothy, when he talks about men and women in the relationship, and especially that in the church, and women not teaching and authority issues and things like that, he refers to this very issue, and he says, Adam knew what he was doing. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. And I think the play on the serpent's part, on the adversary's part, was to deceive the woman and get the man to follow. There is some. But there's a protection in the marriage relationship that God built into it. And there's a and that's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. And there's a reason why God changes some things that he does so that the man is told, look, you're supposed to take some responsibility. In fact, you will be held responsible, and therefore, you make the decisions. Listen to your wife, you know, and cherish her and value everything that she has to offer. However, I'm saying you're the head of your house. And so he changes things, and we'll look at that here in a minute. Okay. So he addresses the woman now. The woman says, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God get daunted at this point? Does he just throw up his hands and say, man, what a stinking failure? No, he doesn't. He's actually pretty cool. He just starts saying, okay, well, this is how it's going to be. And he doesn't really skip a beat. Probably because he had an idea, you know, that things might go this way. And I think he had a backup plan. He is God, right? But I think it's interesting to see God view Adam and Eve, make this decision, Eve be beguiled, and Adam willingly go along. And now he's, okay, you guys just did the very thing I told you not to do. The one thing I told you not to do, you just did. But notice what he does. God is a God of love and of compassion and of long suffering, and he's not easily daunted. And so God responds to this terrible event. In fact, we're going to go back to the timeline here for just a minute and notice what's happened. That beautiful garden that God placed them in now becomes the point of the fall. It becomes a point where they made error, the really, really big error of taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating it. And so this is what our timeline looks like. God created the world. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. He put them in a beautiful, wonderful place, and they fell. Okay? So this is what God has to work with now. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond? Well, I think it's amazing what he does. Let's see what he does. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, he addresses the serpent who beguiled Eve. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So, immediately, he makes some changes to the being of the serpent, to the body of the serpent. That's part of the curse. But, verse 15, this is where things get really interesting. Verse 15 and 16. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I'm sorry, I said 15 and 16, but really just 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Okay, notice what he does. God says, okay, serpent, first of all, I'm going to punish you for cooperating in this plan. But then he begins to talk to the serpent's head. He says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's kind of interesting. It shall bruise thy head. That has a couple meanings. Your thoughts, your intents, your purposes, right? The plans that you've made are going to be bruised. But also think about the head as my head. Who's a man's head? Christ is the head of the man. And the husband's the head of the woman, right? So who's the head of the serpent? God's adversary. He was cooperating with an adversary of God. And God says, I'm going to bruise him, your head. And thou shalt bruise his heel, the woman's seed. So think about what God just said here. He's just said, okay, adversary, you chose to go through who you perceived to be the weaker vessel, and you deceived her. And now you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use the woman to destroy your plans and purposes and the things that you've accomplished. I'm going to use her, this weak vessel that you've taken advantage of, and I'm going to say she's now going to be the thing that I use to take back what you've accomplished and to destroy your plans and your purpose. And to inflict a deadly wound to you. What he's doing? He's taking the wise in his own craftiness. We're going to see God do this a few times through the narrative of this story. And I love it. I just think it's fabulous. Because God's got an adversary who thinks he can outwit God. And at every step of the way, God says, oh, okay. Well, I'm going to take the things that you just did, and I'm going to turn them to be my victory. That's taking the wise in his own craftiness. And that's exactly what God's doing here. You want to attack the woman? I'll use the woman to destroy you. And let's just keep going. We can do this all day. But that's God. And I love the way he works this out. So, God responds in love and in purpose. He says, okay, you guys were deceived, and yet I'm going to take care of things. I've got a plan that is going to rectify what has been undone, and that is going to reconcile you back to myself, and is going to destroy the things that the serpent and the adversary behind him have accomplished. And so he responds with this promise. He makes this promise. And we're going to call this promise the promise of the seed of the woman. And we'll refer to this many times as we go through this study. But God makes this promise. He says, I've got a plan. The woman's going to bring a seed. Now, seed meaning she's going to have birth, right? She's going to bring offspring into the world. And that through that offspring, there'll come one who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the serpent's also said to have seed and offspring. And I believe that's those who will come, who will follow in line with the adversary's plan and with his opposition of God and what he's doing. And so there's going to be some who are going to come, who are going to follow the adversary's course of this world. And there's going to be enmity between them, between the woman's seed and the serpent seed. But ultimately, we know there's a single seed that's hoped for. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, and that he comes and he fulfills that role. But we see this enmity set up. And so we see that God sets kind of the stage for how things are going to go from here on out. And he's got this a great strategy that he's just unveiled. And that sets the stage for the rest of how things are going to work. And the adversary understands that, and he begins doing things, and we're going to see those things in the next lesson, that are tailored to deal with the woman's seed. And so we'll talk about that next time, but let's finish this out. God does a couple things beyond just the promise. Unto the woman he says, verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This, I think, speaks to what Christina was bringing up. He kind of changes the relationship a little bit between the man and the woman. And he changes the birth process to be very much more painful. Also makes it more often. You notice there he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So he multiplies the conception. A lot of big animals, big mammals, are able to become impregnated once a year. Not so with humans. And so it's just something to kind of think about and the way God changes things. But he says, unto Adam now, he makes some changes as well. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So Adam gets some punishment as well. And it's the cursing of the ground. And the fact that, man, food is not just going to grow like it used to grow. And you're going to have to labor and you're going to have to toil. And eventually, And here's death brought into the picture. Eventually, Adam, you're going to go right back into the ground that you came from. You'll return to dust.
For thy sake.
Yeah, I think there is some good benefits to a sinful man needing to go work. I think there is, and I think there's this is an appropriate punishment, and it would be a chastisement. It would be something that fits the crime, and actually there's some good for the person who suffers it. I think that's true. But notice Adam now. Notice Adam, and notice Eve. We're gonna get here. We're getting low on time, but. Notice their response to the things that God has just said, to this promise that God has made. Adam responds in verse 20. And this is something that, man, I used to just pass right over, but think about what Adam does in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Think about that for just a minute.
I did. When I was reading it this week, I'm like, why is that verse right there?
Yeah, why is it right there? He didn't call her Eve in chapter 2 when he got her. Right? He called her Eve now. Why now? Is he having a faithful response to the promise of the seed of the woman? I think so. I think this is Adam going, holy smokes, we just did a stupid, stupid thing, and yet God just made a promise to fix it. And he said, there's going to be a seed come through my wife. Who's going to fix this problem? And make things right again. And so what does he say? I'm going to call you Eve because you are the mother of all living. You're going to bring life back. Through you, God's going to restore. And life's going to be had. This is, to me, guys, a faithful response to the promise of the seed of the woman. Okay? I'm pointing down here. I should be pointing here. I'm looking at it here. Okay? Promise of the seed of the woman. Sorry, I became self-aware. Okay. So that's Adam's response. I think that's awesome. Because that's a response of faith. And Mike, back to your question. I believe Adam's operating on faith here. God has said something, and now he's got something else to put his faith in. Okay? And he does. He does. Even a sinful man can do that. And Adam does. Now, notice what God does, though. He does one more thing. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold... Excuse me. Verse 21. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You know what God just did? Verse 21.
The first sacrifice.
Thank you. It's the example of what's necessary. Because sin, there must be the shedding of blood. And this is where the whole issue of, well, they didn't die that day, and was God not truthful when he says, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is where I think God's mercy, mercy has a way of coming in and kind of holding off his justice just a little bit, right? God is both merciful and just. And so God's mercy kind of steps in and says, okay, you deserve to die, but somebody else will die today. Yeah, right?
Because he is both at the same time.
He is. He is just so and merciful.
It was just passed over to something
else. Something else. It's a substitute sacrifice. And he gives that principle here. And he shows it here. And I believe that's exactly... You don't get coats of skins. Nothing. He made that sacrifice. God provided a sacrifice. Very much like that mountain where Abraham and Isaac went up. There was another sacrifice that was identified up there in that ram in the thicket. And that's what took the place. And so, God makes a temporary... A temporary covering, so to speak, and this substitute sacrifice. And the Lord said, verse 22, let's follow it out and try to conclude. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, my mom asked a question last week about this us. In chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And now he says, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then God kicks him out of the garden and guards the way of the tree of life. So who's the us? I believe God's having a heavenly conversation. Okay, he's having a conversation in heaven with those that are, I guess, within earshot. Oftentimes people talk about the deity spoken here, and I think that's, I don't think there's anything inaccurate with that. God does have counsel among himself between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and I don't see a problem with that. However, I think God purposefully does say some things here in the opening chapters that are heard by the heavenly realm around him, by those angels. And I think this is one of those. Behold, the man has become as one of us, no good and evil. And I think he does that strategically. We'll talk about some of that later. Just talk of that in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to it at another time. But, so, God, therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned everywhere to keep the way of the tree of life. God looks at this situation and he says, okay, man can no longer have access to that once unforbidden tree. Now it is forbidden, and man can't have access to that, and so I've got to guard the way. And he removes them from being able to now go and take of the tree of life. And so things, that's cut off. That tree of life is no longer an option. It is now not available, whereas before it was. God sets the stage for, okay, we've got to have separation. And I believe this is part of the death that does take place on that day. A separation from God, a separation from the opportunity of life, eternal, through the tree of life. And I think there is definitely a decisive death that does take place for Adam and Eve at this point, and that is the separation. That's what death really means, is a separation. And that certainly takes place here. But it doesn't take place without any hope. There is hope. We saw that in Adam's response, and I'm just going to point you to something in chapter 4, verse 1 here, real quick, and we'll conclude. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, that's kind of interesting. Is this Eve's faithful response to the promise of the seed of the woman? I think so. She just said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, from Jehovah. He's given me the seed that he promised. Is she faithfully looking for fulfillment of that promise? You bet. You bet she is. And in fact, if you read down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. Now, this is after Cain and Abel. That situation happens. Abel dies. Cain is banished and from the presence of the Lord. And he goes out. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Now, who's the one doing the naming here? It's Eve. She's calling the name, right? Back in verse 1, bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 25, she called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Does Eve have faith in the promise of the seed of the woman? In that promise? You bet she does. You bet she does. And I contend, this is my belief, that it's that faith that both Adam and Eve both exercise, and we see that. We see it exercised in the name that they provide. Adam to Eve, and Eve to Seth, and what she says about Cain. But that's just a demonstration of the faith. The faith is there. The faith is in their heart. This is communicating to us that the faith is present. And it's a faith that says, I believe God at His Word. And I believe He's going to bring life out of the death that we have brought. And it's going to have to be Him who accomplishes it. And I believe that's a justifying faith. I believe that's the faith that justifies Adam and Eve in God's sight. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But I believe what we witness here is them respond in faith, and now they're not just headed for death. They're headed for life eternal because they've exercised faith in the promise of God. And so, it's a faithful response that we see here at the end. Okay. Well, a lot happened in this one, as far as the fall and the transition now from being out of the garden, can't access the tree of life anymore because of the choice that they made. But there is not a lack of hope. And now we're going to get to see God unfold this plan. We're also going to see God's adversary say, oh, seed of the woman, huh? That's where it's going to happen. He's going to focus his attention on the seed of the woman. And he's going to start leveling some attacks against the seed of the woman. We're going to see that take place in succession here in the next few chapters. Now, we're going to start picking up the pace. We really have to. So, read ahead. If you want to read ahead, hopefully we'll get all the way to Genesis chapter 11 next time. So, we're going to see three big events take place in those chapters. Okay, any comments or questions before we close here? All right, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this time. Thanks for this record of what happened here with Adam and Eve and the fall, the choice that was made, the deception that was suffered. And yet, Lord, thank you so much for your determinate plan and purpose not being thwarted, not being destroyed, but instead you move in with your mercy and with your grace, and that begins to operate. And You provide this opportunity for reconciliation. And Father, I just pray that in the weeks to come we'll see this plan unfold that you've identified here in this promise. And we just appreciate the time and appreciate being able to see these things and discuss these things and have fellowship, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.